You remember on the 21st day of our count to Pentecost, a number of weeks ago, we discussed the very significant beginning of the Church of God on that day, we believe in 31 AD. The events of Acts chapter 2 and the prophecies of Joel 2 were fulfilled. And this was the first time, as I mentioned then, that God poured out his Holy Spirit on a group of people. Previously, it was one individual at a time. And the significance of that is that God is working with a body of believers, not just one at a time. We aren't a collection of individuals. We are all in this together. I've met so many people over the years who take a very personal accountability of their relationship with God, and that's great. We all should, but that should never be separated from the body of believers we are part of. And our keeping of God's commandments, our respect for his truth, learning it, practicing it, developing it, should always be done in love. Similar to the concept of marriage, God's design for marriage is you have a practical application to apply God's love with one another, with one in a very intimate relationship that is a commitment for life. It points to, as in Ephesians 5 tells us, what God intended the relationship to be like between the church and Jesus Christ. And we should have that level of unity as well. We can't just know the truth. This is not just about disseminating knowledge. We must know the truth enough to practice it in love. That's what the church is. That's who we are. Again, we discussed that a number of weeks ago. We are, as they were that first day, Pentecost in 31 AD, a very special group of people that were specifically chosen by God to become the body of Christ, where his spirit is housed and where his life is lived within each of us collectively. In John 4 and verse 24, Christ said that we would be united in worship of God, but in spirit and in truth, that God was looking for individuals to worship him, but to worship him, emulate him in spirit and in truth. It can't just be about knowledge. There has to be an intent of the heart looking forward that draws us all to the same conclusion, becoming like him. We see this represented in Leviticus 23:17, where Moses penned down the instructions of the holy days, and specific to Pentecost, the church is represented by two wave loaves that were offered to God that were baked from the same first fruit harvest as the sheaf that was waved, representative of Jesus Christ and his offering to God of himself, that was offered and accepted during the days of unleavened bread. So we are of the same harvest as Jesus Christ. We need to emulate him in mind and in heart, in character, especially in our relationships with one another. All on that day of Pentecost were given a very special spiritual connection with Christ and one another that deeply changed them forever. We are part of that body. And that special relationship that each of us has individually and collectively with Christ should be changing us together. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, I'll just read this for you, Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," strangers to God, strangers to his way of life, strangers to the influence of his spirit and his word revealed to all of us. "Neither are we strangers and foreigners to one another." We may come from very different backgrounds, very different ethnic origins, languages, political backgrounds, education, economic backgrounds, but we are moving in the same direction to become like God and to enter into his family, to marry in when Jesus Christ returns. "So we're no longer strangers and foreigners," he wrote. Then he wrote, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The word household here is translated from the Greek word oikeos, O-I-K-E-I-O-S. And it means belonging to one family, domestic, intimate with one another, related by blood, kindred, devoted to one another. That's what defines us. That's our identity. That's who we are. We are of the household of God. We are of his family. Now on this day, tomorrow, Pentecost, all these on that day in 31 AD and all of us died to our old selves. That's what's symbolized in baptism. Being buried with Christ symbolizes sharing in his death. And I tell this to everyone I baptize, you're dying tonight. You're dying. The old self is gone. It's over. You have to want to bury the old self and come out completely new. Otherwise, the laying on of hands and the gift of the God's Spirit is immaterial. God will not apply his son's blood to somebody who intends to keep sinning. That old sinning self has to die. So all of those died in baptism, and so did we in spirit. And they were conceived anew in God's Holy Spirit. So baptism symbolizes our death, the laying on of hands of the ministry, and God's imparting of the Holy Spirit in that process and that prayer is what fills us with his Spirit to the degree we submit to it. Christ is described, I think it's in John 3, and the way this is worded in the Greek, it's not specific to Christ, but in context it is. God says, the word says that God does not give the Holy Spirit in measure. Some think that's specific to Christ. Certainly if he's filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, that is the case. But what is it that limits God's Spirit in measure with all of us? Is it God holding it back? Or is it our inability with all the strongholds within us, all the barriers that we have from that past life that came out of the watery grave with us that we have to fight and remove and tear down and submit to God? Is that limitation us? Is that what we have to be working on? I think most of us recognize that we are a significant part of that. So dying in spirit in baptism and then given a new life within the body of Christ with his Spirit within us, now part of his spiritual family in Christ. This is significant because God's family has a spirit. When we hear the word spirit, what do we think of? Some ethereal mass of non-physical matter? What do we, power? We sometimes refer to it as the power of God, which is absolutely true. But what is that actually referring to? In many cases, spirit speaks to intent. It speaks to what we aspire to. Your spirit is drawn by that. Your spirit is compelled to it. And we move forward in the same spirit, the same objective. And that objective is to develop the very nature, the very loving nature of God. That's why we died to the old self. That's why he granted us his Spirit. So we go forward as they did in 31 AD on that day of Pentecost with deep conviction. They began a life of conversion, as have we. Converted, changed, transformed from what we were to what we can be in Christ, what we can be in the Spirit of God. They found their lives by losing them. Christ told us a number of times in the Gospels. One is Mark 10, verse 39. If you seek to gain your life, you seek to hold on to it, you seek to find it, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life in this age, in the flesh, and your fleshly desires, if you lose it for his sake, you will find it. You will actually gain eternal life. They, on that day of Pentecost, left who they were behind, as did we when we were baptized. What we were, who we were, died. Our old identity. Doesn't matter what your family was like before. Doesn't matter, you know, where, how you were reared, what school you went to, what neighborhood you grew up in, what your political or your economic background was. Doesn't matter which sports team you liked. What mattered is that all of that died, and now we all go forward in the Spirit of God, led by that Spirit into all truth. We lost our lives, and by that we have gained them, and we are preparing for something that transcends anything our human minds can fathom in a physical description. or what we can imagine. The gift of God's Holy Spirit creates a profound change of heart, a change of heart at the core of our being, a profound change of mind in the way that we think, and a profound change in being, spiritually driven, spiritually motivated, no longer led by the desires of the flesh. In Mark 12 and verse 30, we are told what the first commandment is by Christ. He said, the first commandment is to love God above all, with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the being. And the second commandment, to love others as we love ourselves. Now, that's only possible when we have a change of heart. Can't do it as the old man. We have to have a change of mind. We have to think differently. We have to be motivated by something different than what we came out of in this age. We have to have a very different being, and for that we need to be washed clean in the blood of Christ and to die to the old self in Him and go forward in the power of His Spirit. When one receives the Spirit of God's family, it generates a level of conviction that is all-encompassing. It's life-changing. Again, don't think of this as something that happened to you as an individual. It happened to us as a group of people, the church of God, the Spirit-led into all truth. We share that being, we share that mind, we share that change of heart. When one received we largely received the Spirit of God's family. When we received His forgiveness in Christ, when we received the gifts of His Holy Spirit, when we did that, it generates a level of conviction within us that is all-encompassing. It involves every aspect of our life. That word conviction is incredibly important for us to understand. When you read Acts 2, and we'll do that in a moment, you see what happened to three different groups of people, the 12, the 120 that remained in Jerusalem that were followers of Christ, and the 3,000 that were also there at that time. We'll look at those in a moment. But we'll see what their conviction changed them into being. And that's the same thing we need to model. How does that work? How does that level of conviction, that depth of belief, which changes the way we think and reason, which changes the way that we interact with one another, that changes the goals that we have for our life. How does it work? How does the Spirit of God's family convict us so deeply and so completely? How do we ensure that we continue in that conviction? Some call it the conviction of conversion. How do we then ensure that we continue in that level of conviction? Because we've all seen it fade over the years, in ourselves and in others. Today and tomorrow, I'd like for us to review the influence of God's only two convicting agents. The only two things that the Spirit tells us we are convicted by: God's Spirit and God's Word. And those two things encompasses the level of conviction we have and how we ensure that we remain that deeply connected going forward, that deeply convicted. That's the first question that I'd like to answer today. And I'll start here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. It's asked this question: how influenced are we by God's Holy Spirit? And you may want to ask this of yourself personally as well: how convicted am I? And how convicted was I at the beginning of this process when God first called me, chose me, when I was baptized, when I had hands laid upon me? And am I still moving forward with that same level of focus, of determination? Am I still that convicted? Look at Acts chapter 2 here. I'd like to read at least 1 through 13 first, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll move forward to verse 37. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is the count to 50, They were all with one accord in one place. This could be a reference to the 12. Again, in chapter 1, we see where Matthias was chosen to replace Judas so that the 12 tribes of Israel would have a representative to each, and 12 apostles would go forward. They were all together with one accord in one place. That describes a sense of unity here of those 12 who were deeply convicted and determined to do what God had assigned them and commissioned them to do. But there was also another group here that's described in Acts chapter 1, a group of 120 in Jerusalem that were also deep believers and supporters of the apostles. So it could include them as well. What's described from this point forward might include, certainly does include the 12, but it might include the others as well. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You may wonder that after you were baptized and the ministry laid hands upon you, why fire didn't appear on your head. Because in the process of laying on of hands, it would burn the minister's hands. No, that's not why. This was a specific, special occasion. God wanted to point something out about how special this was, that Joel 2 fulfilled, his Spirit is now being poured out upon those he had specifically called and chosen. Extends now, verse 5. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Note this. Note how it all centered in Jerusalem. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews who were there probably for the spring holy days as well, and were still there, or at least came back for the Feast of Pentecost, as they were instructed by Scripture to do. Devout men would do that. Verse 6. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." You hear people talking about the gift of tongues today, which is the ability to speak in other languages, as we hear it described by Scriptures. This was an additional miracle. They could hear someone speaking. I'm speaking English now. I can't speak 16 languages at once. I speak one language. So the miracle was in their hearing. They came from many different areas, different backgrounds, different languages, very diverse group here, though they were all Jews. They could hear them speaking in the language that they were reared in since birth. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Here's an interesting group here. If you get on a map and plot all these out, you see how Jerusalem is kind of at the center of this, and how all of these would have been areas that the 10 scattered tribes of Israel would have gone to, and that some of the remaining tribes, including the Jews, were there as well. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, that's all to the east of Jerusalem, in present-day Iran and Persia, in that area. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, we know where those are, north and somewhat to the east. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, now moving out along North Africa and more into the Mediterranean, which would have been the extent of the known civilized world at that time. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Now, was this everybody that heard this? Or were these individuals that heard it those God was working with to be able to understand it? Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Must have looked like that to those who are not given the ability to understand what they were saying in their own language. Those wonderful words of God that they recognized, devout men, understanding what was going on and seeing that. Peter then explains it in verses 14 through 36. I'd like to go to verse 37 now. Now, let's look at what happened after they were convicted. Some of that were Peter's words based upon the word of God, which he represented to them, which he taught them, which they heard in their own language. But some of this as well was by the gift of God's Spirit for their understanding. The 12 apostles, all baptized and commissioned by Christ to do this work. The 120 disciples, again, baptized supporters of the work, of the apostles' work at that time, and the commission given to them by Christ. And then the 3,000, the very dispersed, they were there probably on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some would have lived there, but came from another area, a mixed group of individuals, all Jews who are hearing this, all convicted now to repent and immerse themselves in Christ. You see their response. So after Peter spoke here, and I want to cover that a little bit more tomorrow, here's their response, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, Peter basically accused them that their sins led to Christ's death. And it cut them to the heart. We'll talk about what that means tomorrow. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is what conviction does. It doesn't just change who we are or what our motivations are. It changes what we do in our lives. Practices, not just Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, and so on. Many of the Jews were already doing that. But what we do with respect to practicing all the word of God in the love of God, which they are now were given the ability to do in God's Spirit. We've been given that same opportunity. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, turn from the direction you were going and led by your flesh, led by your desires, into a path of death that the deceiver that rules this planet right now is leading everybody else into. You've been called out of that." God's saying, now, here and now, turn around, walk my way. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized. Die to your old self. Put it all in the water. Don't bring any of it out. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children." I like to point this out. Note this connection and the power of God's design for marriage and family. When this is rightly applied, rightly practiced within a loving marriage, it influences the children to follow and do this. Then the gift of God's Spirit is a promise given to them as well. And that's first, before, and to all who are afar off. Yeah, we're doing everything we can within the media to reach the entirety of the world with very few resources and very few people, and it's admirable. But what's most effective is the example within a loving marriage of two people led by God's Spirit into all truth, and the children seeing that and practicing it. "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That includes your children. I've heard so many parents over the years saying, "Oh, I hope God calls my children." They're called. He's calling them. Through you. And the gift of his Spirit and the revelation of his word that he has worked within your mind and your practice, they're seeing it, they're hearing it, they will adopt it. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." So the words that were captured here weren't all of what Peter talked about. And that probably the others were there as well, helping them to understand what Peter was saying, pointing to the word of God. It was an incredible day. Verse 41, now look what's described, which describes the identity now that they all embraced. Forget about all the old animosities that they may have had, all the roots of bitterness, all the damage that had been caused them over the years. All that was going to be healed by God's Spirit. And he was bringing them together as one, as his family. Then those who gladly received his word, that's a huge part of it. We'll talk about that tomorrow when we talk about that other convicting agent and the power of his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is the most emphatic statement that takes that commission given to the apostles in Matthew 28 and shows how we support it going forward. We're not commissioned to baptize people individually. That's the job of the ministry, clearly in Scripture, by example. We're not commissioned to go to every corner of the world and travel all over the place like they were given the commission to do, but we support that. We move forward, we go forward in their teaching, that's what doctrine means, and fellowship. There's a connection that we have with them that's based on our connection with one another. In the breaking of bread and in prayers, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Not every one of them, but the apostles. Not the 120 or the 3,000, but the 12. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. It's not a reference to communism or a commune, but a loving, caring kindness toward one another, where people gave up things that they treasured because they treasured each other more. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Yeah, this world loves to make things complicated. I don't know where I heard this. Definition of genius. The best definition of genius is simplicity, not complexity. Very intelligent minds can handle the complexity, but this calling, this election, this being chosen into the family of God is not about intellect. We were not called because we were intelligent. We were called because God saw something in us where his character could grow in us. Mentioned this many times, Isaiah 66, verse 2. He saw within us a contrite heart, someone who was poor in spirit, someone who would tremble at his word. That's someone he can build his character in. That's all of us. And that was these people as well, the early church. Verse 7, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A few chapters later, it happened with 5,000. Huge growth at the beginning of the church in terms of numbers. But the growth we need to emphasize here is what the Bible emphasizes, not the numbers, but the growth in heart, the change in a convicted group of people in terms of what they became, how their identity changed. They were all different at this point in time. But on this day, in this one event, they became one. And they saw themselves as one. And that family identity overwhelmed any other connection they had in the life they had before this. Each turned from what they were and committed themselves fully to what God called them and elected them to become, the very body of Christ. They understood that privilege that we sometimes overlook and take for granted in this age. But the contrast between who we are and what we were before and anything else that's in the world around us today sets us apart, makes us holy. That's what holy means, being set apart. What does that identity look like? Look, go to Galatians chapter 3 here. I'm not going to any new scriptures today, but hopefully framing them in such a way so we see and understand how deep this conviction is and how we ensure that conviction remains in us going forward. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Here Paul tells Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Yeah, we all individually believe in and trust in Jesus Christ and the leadership of his Holy Spirit, and the power of his word within us. That makes us sons of God. Well, if that makes us sons of God, we're all brothers. We're family, more so than any physical family you grew up with. More than anyone else you know on this planet, you should be closer to those who are also led by God's Spirit into all truth. Does that level of conviction reside within us to this day? It should. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you were immersed into that water, if you died in Christ, you have put on Christ. That means we do what Christ did. We think like Christ thought. His will was to do the will of his Father. That was his food, to do his Father's work. Does that define who we are? Is that your identity? Is that my identity? Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, spiritual definition of our identity now, in spirit. We remain male and female. There are still Jews and Greeks. There are still slaves and free. However, in spirit, we are all one in Christ. None of those things matter anymore. All those things that used to identify us, that used to mean something to us, that gave us status or a sense of importance of who we were in our own identity, that which made us special to ourselves, all changed. Now, this is what makes us special. Oneness in Christ. Led by one Spirit, having one aspiration, one goal, one focus, one thing we're going to achieve together. That's what drives us and motivates us. That's what convicts us. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs. Inheriting everything God has made in the physical universe and in the spiritual universe, for he's made everything. Now more than anything else, we share our collective dedication to God as Father, and that defines who we are. That's the number one thing. And we should remind ourselves every time we hit our knees, every time we focus on God, any time we read and study his word, we are doing that as one. That one effort that we all share in. Chapter 4 now, let's read verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. We're doing the same kind of work on the family estate. The difference is ownership. The heir recognizes everything that he's working toward will one day be his. The servant doesn't have that hope. Verse 2. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Father's the one that determines when it's time to give his son what his son can handle. And usually that's based upon his own ability maturing to be able to handle what the Father wants to give him. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's what we came out of. This concept of being bound to this world, to this flesh and its desires, and coming out of that and being adopted into the family of God is something we should be focusing and meditating on over this special week and especially tomorrow. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. All of us. It's not a one individual relationship that you have or that I have separately. We are all the children of God. which makes us all the same family. I mean, when you consider that at its full depth and understanding and meaning, the things that we harbor, the roots of bitterness, the animosity toward one another, the separations, the even just the general nervousness of reaching out and shaking someone's hand and making a relationship. Are we really carrying the baggage of the world into the body of Christ? Why does that inhibit us? Why has it caused so much division in the church over the past 70, 80, 2,000 years? Why does the power of that baggage hold us back against the power of God's Spirit? It's not His limitation, it's ours. You are sons. If God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, we call Him Father. We can't do that and not call one another family. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Our shared submission to the attributes of God's Holy Spirit within changes our identity. Let me say that again. Our shared submission to the attributes of God's Holy Spirit within us collectively changes our identity. We are no longer who we were. Forget about where you were born, what your family name was, any of that stuff. None of that matters as much as this. It still matters in this world, but we're preparing for the world ahead. We have a different spirit than those in this world, different aspiration, different thing we're working for. Look at Galatians 5 here. How is that identity described in the pages of Scripture? Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we walk fulfilling the lust of the flesh, we are enslaved to the flesh. We're in bondage to our desires. We're not walking in that direction anymore. That direction has changed. All right, that's behind us. We're moving in a different direction. We don't walk in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is a battle that goes on in the mind, between the ears. Always. There's no checking out from it. It's constant and needs constant conviction to continue fighting. Again, you're not battling against the elements of this world in that respect. You know, this isn't about fisticuffs or facing somebody down or some kind of physical fight we may get into or an argument. None of that. It's an argument with our own brain, within our own heart, at the core of our being and who we are. This is the battle. Who do you want to be? Do you want to remain who you are or were before you were immersed in Christ? Or do you want to become who God always meant us to be? Members of His family, bride of Christ, brothers and sisters within the family of God. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is what we were. To one degree or another, this is what we were. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, in spirit or in actual physical practice. I mean, what we read and studied so often in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do it in the mind, if you have an intent to do it, you have a spirit to do it. And that flies in the face of the Spirit of God and how it leads us. So the intent is what needs to be dealt with, and that's up here and in here. And it always needs to be fought. Questioning everything. Okay, I'm about to say this. How do I filter that? I'm about to think this. I'm about to try to achieve this. How do I do that within the Spirit of God? If I'm going to be led by the Spirit of God, I need to know what its attributes are so I can do this in godly manner. We don't argue, we don't fight, we don't create disruption, we're peacemakers. There's a way God's Spirit does this, and then there's a way I used to be able to do this, which always led to disaster, which is what the rest of the world is doing now. I've been called out of that to do it differently. Verse 20, old thinking, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Still feel that that accomplishes anything? You get so angry, you feel justified to lash out, do something, say something, and then regret it later? We don't do that anymore. It's not the way the Spirit of God leads us. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Yeah, I know God says this, but I want to do this. Yeah, I know that my wife, my children, my friends want to do that, but I want to do this. And what I want, pride of life, means more. That's the old way. That should have gotten buried and left in the baptism of water. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, anything that causes division, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those of you who tremble at the word of God, does that shake you to your core? That if any of these things are left over within us, if we don't learn how to overcome these things with the Spirit of God within us, we will not see or inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Works is something we do. Fruit is something God produces within us. But we need to respond to it. We need to identify it. We need to recognize it. And we need to follow the lead. Okay, so the flesh enslaves us. The Spirit adopts us. It's a different mindset. We have to choose this. It's not slavery. Nobody forces us to keep the Sabbath or God's holy days. Nobody forces us to pray. Nobody forces us to study His Word and apply it and practice it. We choose it freely. And when God's Spirit is leading us to do it, we reap these fruits. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Many people in this world claim to know the Scriptures. Commentators, theologians, heads of seminaries, people who've been instructed their entire life in the Word of God. But they have a very difficult time lovingly applying it and instead use the Scriptures as a bludgeon to force people into doing things. You've probably known some of them over the years. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is love. Every intent of God's heart is outgoing concern, and that's something we need to practice and understand. So, when we want to do something, what's the first consideration? How do I do this in a loving way? Even when you've got a case of justice, somebody's hurt you, damaged you, what is your intent? How do you approach this? There is a loving way to do it that the Scriptures explain to us. And the Holy Spirit, if we submit to it, will lead us in that process of applying it and then changing us as a result. Love is number one. Number two, joy. Not happiness, joy. Joy doesn't depend on something happening to us to have it. Joy is based upon what we know is coming and what we know God has revealed to us and that He will take care of everything in time. So it even gets us through difficult times in our lives. Then peace, which peacemakers will be practicing. What's the most important thing in resolving any situation between you and another? You winning? You not losing? Or is there a peaceful way to do this? Is there a loving, joyful, peaceful way to do this? This is the way a spirit-led mind thinks. This is the intent that we have within. This is the spirit within us, the spirit by which God's people do things, spirit of his family. Long-suffering, patient, kind to others always, not because they earn it or deserve it. We don't do these things because of who others are. We do them because of who we are and how God is changing us. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We died with Christ. We took that old man and crucified him up on that stake, just like Christ was. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Practice these things. Practice them. Pray about them. Study them. Try to understand them. In every situation, every experience in life, look for an opportunity to practice them. Because it's that way that that nature gets written into who we are. Changes our identity. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's the way of the world. That's the way we were called out of. Spirit-led. Now, ask yourself these questions. How completely do these attributes lead and influence me? Something we should do every Pentecost. The gift of God's Spirit tells us we are part of a group that practices these things. Am I doing that? And how good am I doing that? What could I do to improve that? How do we remain more mindful of it? It doesn't happen by separating ourselves, isolating ourselves. It happens in connection with one another, chiefly our connection with God that we share in. How fully do we submit to these attributes in our lives? And do we do so for their own sake? Not because they're going to earn us anything, but because that's what our Father is like. That's what his family is like. And that's who I am. That's who we are. We have to submit to them for their own sake, simply because they describe the heart of our Heavenly Father and all his family. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. We'll read verses 17 through 32. We've covered much about Ephesus before. Ephesians, mostly Gentiles, Paul's instructing them how they are part of the body of Christ, even though they don't have Israelitish or Jewish background. Verse 17 through 32, he describes this contrast again. He writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Something that happens within our thinking and our mind as we go through that process of being immersed in that watery grave and then having hands laid upon us in the gift of the Holy Spirit shows us the contrast between how futile our mind was, what it was thinking about before, and now what God has placed there. You're thinking and meditating on concepts like love and joy and peace, eternal spiritual concepts, not, you know, how do I fix the muffler? When do I go shopping this week? You know, how much more money can I make to buy this? That stuff will die as the body dies. The stuff that we're dwelling on in our minds now is eternal in its mindset. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This used to describe us. Our understanding was darkened. We didn't know what was going on. We didn't know why we were born. We didn't know that our destiny was in God and that our origins came from him. We didn't know that we were made in his image to be like him. being alienated from the life of God. We could read the scriptures and understand them maybe academically, but do we truly understand and know God? Or did we just memorize his word for those of us who even thought to study the scripture? We were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the blindness of our hearts. Here, not here, here. We couldn't understand. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to all these things, what we should have buried, lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. This is what we're doing. We are learning Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the way you think and reason, and the choices and decisions that you make, and the things that you want and pursue in life, and your passions. So it means to change the heart. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the miracle. Certainly it's a miracle to part the Red Sea and the waters of the Jordan. It's a miracle, all those 10 plagues, all the healings that Christ did, all the casting out of demons, all miracles. But this is the work of God developing within human beings who were previously sinning against him, developing what? True righteousness and holiness in us. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Read that often. Remind yourself of this often on your knees, that we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Have righteous indignation. See things that need to change. And let it upset you, but don't let it proceed to wrath. Learn how to dispel that, ease it, and don't go to bed with it. Nor give place to the devil, verse 27. Verse 28, now let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Why? Working with his hands. Why? What is good that he may have something to give to him who has need? Not to accumulate stuff, toys, possessions, wealth, but so that we have something to give, because that's what God does. Why would one who owns everything, spiritual and physical, has made everything, why would he make so many to share it with? Because he wants someone to give it to. That's where his joy is. That's how his love is expressed. The same mindset we should be developing. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How is that done? How do we grieve God's Spirit within us and within others within the body of Christ? Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger acted out instead of alleviated, forgiven, clamor, evil speaking. Paul says, put that away. Put away all malice, all animosity toward one another. And verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How do we grieve God's Spirit? Bitterness, wrath, anger, quarreling and arguing with one another, speaking evil, harboring spite and malice. Whenever we see these things, someone led by God's Spirit will be aware of this and will do one of two things in their conscience. I can't do that. I can't be this way. I'm going to get on my knees in the Word of God. I'm going to ask God to help me forgive, to apply mercy, to reach out in kindness. I don't care if I get used. I don't care if somebody gets the upper hand on me and someone takes advantage of me. That doesn't matter. What matters? I want to be like my Heavenly Father. That's what matters. That's who I am. Can't let that be displaced. It's that kind of thinking entertained in the mind and conscience that causes hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. Rather, we as the elect of God have the ability not to grieve God's Spirit, but to cheer His Spirit. And when we make those choices, I don't want to say we'll feel it, but we'll realize it. He'll reveal that to us. In a spiritual way, we will sense it. His pleasure, His countenance will shine on us. How do we cheer His Spirit? Submit to Him, submit to His Word, what He tells us to do. Be gracious and kind. Have a feeling and a mindset every morning when we leave the house for work, whatever we're doing, to have gratitude to God for what we have, not what we don't. That whenever we are about the process of peacemaking, even to our own hurt, God will be pleased with that. His Spirit will be cheered. When we apply self-control, devotion to His Spirit and nature, to one another, to the body of Christ, loyalty to Him and to those in whom He dwells, when we seize every opportunity to emulate every attribute of God, the Holy Spirit is cheered. And we will realize that. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 17. I made mention earlier about this shift, this transition from the way of bondage and slavery to adoption as sons. This is discussed here, Romans 8, verses 8 through 17. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we don't want to be in the flesh. We want to be led by His Spirit. We want to be led by His Word, the only two convicting agents. Without them, we cannot live in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. For those of you who tremble at His Word, does that make you tremble? Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We all died. We all died in that watery grave. The flesh has no more power over us. Its desires don't lead us anymore unless we allow them to. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are His children. This identifies His family. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, which He delivered us from, to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Bondage to adoption. Restricted flesh or shepherded spirit. Choice is ours. Do you want to spend the rest of your life restricting your flesh with commands that wield over us and isolate us and force us to do things. I got to keep the Sabbath. I'd rather do what I do Sunday through Friday. I'd rather work. I'd rather play golf. I'd rather do fun things, but I got to keep the Sabbath, so I'm going to do it. I got to keep his holy days. They're a burden. They cost so much money. I got to take time off from work. I got to pull the kids out of school, but I got to do it. That's the mindset of somebody who's doing what they're told, and they're not being really changed by it. They don't have the spirit or intent of a family that has embraced that as a way of life. Those who've been adopted do, though. Restricted flesh or shepherded spirit? Do you want to follow the lead of Christ's shepherding? Because he's not going to push or pull you. He's not going to force you. He's going to let you make the choice. He will not take your free moral agency from you until, in your obstinance, your flesh finally dies and you continue to fight him. Choice is ours. He will always allow us the choice, but we have to make it. Is your Christian life walled in by a bunch of restrictions of things you can't do? I used to describe the Sabbath this way to people. People come up to me and say, "Well, but how do you keep the Sabbath? What kind of things can't you do on the Sabbath?" That's not the way I define the Sabbath. That's not the way you make it a delight, as Isaiah 58 says. We choose this as a way of life because it's who we are. And that's what gives us joy. Somebody not led by God's Spirit into all truth doesn't understand that, and we shouldn't expect them to. Don't get into an argument. How do you define the Sabbath? Where is the joy and peace that you receive from it? Because you force yourself to come here? Because you force yourself not to work? Did you force yourself to put aside the things that you want to do and focus on what God wants you to do? Restricted flesh. You spending your life restricting your flesh? Or are you spending your life being shepherded by God's Spirit? That's the path to life. Again, the choice is always ours. Let's finish here in 2 Corinthians 3. This is something Paul contrasted all the time. I often refer to his transition, his transformation on the road to Damascus, when Christ, with just one or two sentences, pulled him out of that old mindset, that old thinking, to this new way of thinking. And then it took him over 3 years of personal training by Christ directly and another 15 years in practice before he could write about it, teach it, and lead others to understand this. And the older you get, the more you'll understand him. I should say the more mature we become in the practice of true Christianity, led by his Spirit into all truth, the better you'll understand Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 18. Let's begin in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not that the letter is wrong. We understand from the letter how to apply it in spirit. But if all we're focused on is the academics of it, the written instructions and the written application and the regimented keeping of these things without any sense of love or joy or peace or patience or any leadership of the Spirit, the letter will kill. Verse 7, this is what Israel went through. This was what Paul was stuck in. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away when he came down from the mountain, and they saw his face glowing. Verse 6, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious than the flesh? Verse 9, for if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The glory of being led by God's Spirit. The glory of literally having the Spirit of our Creator within our own hearts. The glory of being able to live, think, reason, want, intend as He does. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Not their brains, their minds were not connected with the Spirit of God in that spirit of man. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. When we were buried with Christ, when we came up out of that watery grave, and His Spirit was placed within us by the laying on of hands, now we could think and see and reason as He does. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Paul knew this by his own experience. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom in the adoption of God, of each of us into His family. That's where our liberty and our freedom is. When we are led by His Spirit into all truth, when His identity of His family resides within us. Mr. Randall talked about the commandment of honoring His name, not taking it in vain. This is the next level. We're not just taking a name, a label that's placed on it as a Christian or a child of God in the church of God. This is who we are inside, and this is the only way not to take His name in vain. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Bondage to adoption. Restricted flesh, as Israel tried and failed in, as Paul did prior to Acts chapter 9. And shepherded spirit, drawn to Christ as His sheep, His flock, preparing to marry Him in His return. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, we're being changed. This conviction within us carries us forward into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we've covered this many times. We are told that we are supposed to be living the truth in love. We should understand this by now, that living the truth in love is a heart battle. It's a fight that's fought in the mind and in the core of our being, of choosing between being pushed and pulled by the desires of the flesh or being led by the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. And the conviction that we had initially when we were baptized and had hands laid upon us should be the same conviction we have now. In fact, it should be even greater. How the leadership of the Holy Spirit is chosen, we choose it, is explained in the other convicting agent, the very Word of God. Well, we will review that convicting agent tomorrow afternoon.